Good evening, brethren and sisters, young people, and a warm welcome to those listening in online. Tonight we are privileged to have Brother Jason Bobus from the Enfield Ecclesia leading our special effort this weekend with the first in a series of four studies on the pursuit of biblical faith. And tonight Brother Jason will speak to the topic, the importance of faith and what is faith. And to introduce his comments, we'll take our reading from Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 6. Now invite Brother Jason to speak to the topic, the importance of faith and what is faith. Thanks, Jason.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. And it's lovely to be with you to do Bible study together in the middle of the week. And I'm looking forward to our time that we get to share together this weekend, God willing. I am thankful to be with you around God's Word to study this critical concept of biblical faith. And it's been very useful for me to look at it again since I delivered these talks, well, a couple of years ago now, as a pair of Wednesday night classes at Enfield where I attend. And it's really been helpful to refine my thoughts since I shared those originally. And what I mean by, when I say refine my thoughts, I have to admit from the outset that these aren't my thoughts. You'll soon see that all these concepts and these thoughts are scripture. They're not my thoughts, but I want them to be my thoughts. I know how I naturally think, and what I'm going to share with you isn't natural to me by any stretch. And I have to admit that despite knowing and sharing some of the concepts that can be quite helpful to working on our faith daily, it's still difficult to put these things into practice, but it is worthwhile. It's just important to remember that we're learning and we're growing, and sometimes we do better than others. Spiritual growth is recursive, and by that I mean sometimes it's three steps forward and two steps back, and three steps forward and two steps back, and that's unfortunately how life is fighting the flesh for all of us, for myself very much included. And I have to admit that the thoughts that I will share with you have been compiled from a range of sources in trying to answer one fundamental question really for myself, and that is, what am I doing daily to develop my faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a question that is so basic that I assumed that everyone in the Brotherhood had asked themselves that very question at some early point in their spiritual life, and yet ironically, the more I search for material like that in the Brotherhood, the less I seem to find. So if we were at Heritage College, and I'm sure some of the students in the room are very thankful we're not, this would be our goal, or what's educational speak for the learning intention. We are learning to develop biblical strategies for growing our faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And for me, really, this question came out of asking another one first. And that question is, what can I do for God? What can I give God? As you know, the cattle on a thousand hills are his anyway. And if we're honest in reflecting about what it is that we can give God, we very quickly realize that everything that I have, God has given me in the first place. But what is it that I can give him? What is really the only thing that I can give God, who has created the earth and all things in it? Well, my faith in him. In short, my confidence, my trust. And then from that trust develops a love for him that he so desires to see in each of us. So we want to begin our time together by asking this question. And that is, why does the Bible put such importance on this concept of faith? And how important is faith? Why is it the hinge point for every good work that follows? Well, in short, faith is the basis for every expression of the character of God. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6, which was just read for us. There it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So you mean to say that if I give all my money to the poor, and I go and I work in a soup kitchen, and faith in God wasn't the motivating factor, that I haven't pleased God? really, without faith, whatever that is, I cannot please God. That's what the scripture says. The scripture says it's impossible. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 7, we'll have a look at verse 42. Because I want to show you how important this concept is. And we'll go over several verses just to outline how critical this concept is in scripture. Acts chapter 7, at verse 42, this is Stephen's speech. And in Stephen's speech, he refers to Amos chapter 5. In fact, he quotes Amos chapter 5. And this is what it says there in Acts chapter 7 at verse 42. It says, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven." This is about the children in the wilderness. "As it is written in the book of the prophets," that's Amos, "O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness?" And what I want to point out is that we're told here that God took absolutely no notice of their sacrifices and their offerings for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, can you imagine going to the ecclesia for 40 years, thinking that you're worshiping God, and the conclusion of the matter is, he said, "I didn't even notice what you were doing." Far out. That would be astonishing, wouldn't it? And Hebrews 4, at chapter 4 at verse 2, hints at the reason. We get the reason why God took no notice of their offerings for 40 years, and that is that the element of faith was missing. The writer to the Hebrews says that their carcasses, which is akin to nothing better than an animal, like a carcass, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, and they didn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. Now that's remarkable. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's astonishing. Later in Zechariah, God took absolutely no notice of the Jews' ritual fastings. For 70 years they did this. And so the prophet Zechariah is sent in to rebuke and to correct them that they have to do the ritual fastings with humility, which we are going to find is the very basis of faith. So here's the conclusion of the matter. The one great takeaway from the entire study is that if we're going to work on our faith, we have to work on our humility. We're going to find that if we want to increase our faith, we have to decrease our self-importance. We have to be humble. Now that doesn't mean that we have to be downtrodden and wallowing in the mire. That doesn't mean we have to have long faces and be miserable. It simply means that we have to see ourselves as we truly are, in and of ourselves. Now, if Christ said, for example, "I can do nothing of my own self," why should we ever think to ourselves, "Right, I've got this"? Without Christ, we're nothing. But through Christ, we are made to ride upon the high places of the earth. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In fact, we are more than conquerors. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are mighty ones. And how is that possible? But through faith. Now, why does the Bible put such importance on this concept? And just how important is it? Well, you know Paul's famous dissertation about love in 1 Corinthians 13. You'll know that the passage ends with, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And what I want you to consider is that godly love is born out of faith. In other words, you cannot demonstrate the love of God unless you first have faith that God exists. You can't extend the love of God towards others until you first perceive through faith the love that God has towards you. So the point here is that faith precedes godly love. And therefore, it's clear that without faith, it is absolutely impossible to love like God loves. You can have compassion. For example, people who do not know God, by all human definitions, still love their children. But the quality of love that God is looking for in His children is one that is inspired by His love. And that's the love of 1 Corinthians 13. That's the kind of love that never fails. It doesn't get tired. It's energizing because its source is unlimited. Now, if you can tap into that kind of love, you won't become weary in well-doing because the energy comes from faith in God who powers your love. Sure, we all lose the plot sometimes and we need to be stirred up by way of remembrance. But the love of God is a force without limit. And the point here, brothers and sisters and young people, is that it won't happen without faith first. Now, turn with me to Ephesians at chapter 2, please. Because I want to show you what Paul says to the Ephesians about faith and about grace, really. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll take a look at verse 8. We'll begin there. And really what I want to point out from Ephesians 2 is really two concepts. Okay, Ephesians 2 at verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And four times, brothers and sisters, it says in this verse, you're saved by grace. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," verse 9, "not of works, lest any man should boast." So four times it says that salvation is of God, but I want to call your attention to the role of belief in these verses. In other words, we cannot be saved by God's grace unless we have faith, unless we believe that He can do it. That's the process. That's how important faith is. Without it, not only can we not please God, like we saw in Hebrews 11, not only can we not manifest the love of God, like we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, but Ephesians 2 is saying that there is no salvation for those who don't believe, full stop. Now that's exactly, sorry, I'm a little behind in the slides up here, but that's exactly what Paul then tells his son in the faith, Timothy. He tells him about the importance of faith. He says in 2 Timothy 3, at verse 13, he says, "Now, Timothy, continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that as from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." That's how important faith is. There's no salvation without belief that God can do it. Now, this is an interesting one just to illustrate how important faith is. Numerous times in the Bible, this is probably a verse that is quite familiar to you. "The just shall live by faith." It's in Habakkuk and Romans 1 and Galatians and Hebrews 10. And what's so interesting about that is that these verses often come just before judgment. So, for example, in the time of Habakkuk, the Chaldeans were going to come down and smash Judea. And what does the prophet say? He says, the only way you're going to make it through, the only way you're going to live, is through faith. Now, that's really interesting because that parallels then exactly what's happening in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written AD 68, AD 69, just before AD 70. And you know what's going to happen in AD 70? The Romans are going to come down and just take Jerusalem and smash it to bits. And what does the writer of the Hebrews say? The same exact thing, brothers and sisters. "The just shall live by faith." Now, why is that so interesting? That's so interesting because here we are living just at the last moments before the judgment of all the earth. And it must be that the principle is the same for me and you. That the only way we're going to make it through is by faith. That's how we're justified. That's how Abraham was justified. He believed God and he was imputed righteous. He was justified by faith. And that's exactly, must be the same message for us as it was for the time of Habakkuk and in the time of the Hebrews just before AD 70. Now, this is interesting, too, because you may know that this is how we were brought into the faith, into the family of God, that the Gentiles' hearts were purified by faith. And the Jews rejected it initially, didn't they? They didn't believe that the Gentiles would be welcomed into the family of God, although that was always part of the plan and purpose of God. But what they couldn't deny is that God had given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit gifts. And through these men's hands were miracles being done. So there was no denying that God had approved them. But he didn't approve them by works of law. He approved them because they believed the word when it was preached unto them. And so Peter spoke to the Judaizers in Jerusalem when they questioned him about the Gentiles. And he told them God had purified the Gentiles' hearts through faith and had given them the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter told them. He says a similar thing at the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. Well, there it is. That's what I'm talking about, Acts 15 in the Jerusalem conference. There it is. And then he also says that circumcision, which is indicative of the law, doesn't make you special or righteous before God. Later, Paul would go on to say that it's the circumcision of the heart that matters, and it's not the outward signs of religion. And this becomes terribly important to our study, because here it says that it's the circumcision of the heart, or that's what Paul said. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters. And why that's terribly important is because we're going to find that faith takes roots in the human heart. That's the battleground for where faith is going to develop. And Paul says the only thing that avails you anything is faith working by love, which you see up on the screen in front of you. That's what matters. Not these outward signs of religion, not circumcision, but faith working through love. I want to show you how important faith is when it comes to the atonement. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, please. And I don't want to delve in deep into the atonement. That's not the point of the study tonight. But what I want to show you is that faith is an integral part of the way in which God is reconciling man unto himself. And so I count 8 or 9 times in 9 verses, 10 verses, that the concept of faith comes in at Romans chapter 3. We'll take a look at Romans chapter 3 at verse 21. And this is what it says there. If you can look for the word belief or faith, I think you'll find it show up as many as 8 or 9 times. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat or a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Verse 26. "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what? Law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we make void the law through faith? By no means. Yes, we establish the law. And not to get too deep into all the meaning of that, but what Paul is saying is the way that God is bringing people unto him is through belief. So the cornerstone of the atonement is predicated on faith, believing that God can save us from our sins. Now, changing gears just for one second, if I asked you in like a pop quiz sort of a format, what are the weightier matters of the law? This is in Matthew 23 at verse 23. The Lord is upbraiding the religious leaders for focusing on small things like mint and anise and cumin spices and missing the importance of the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faith. And the Lord says, these ought you to have done and not to have left the others undone. From the first epistle of John, what is the victory which overcomes the world? John says in 1 John 5 at verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and even when you get to the gospel that he writes, the conclusion of the Gospel of John, in the second to last chapter, the last verse, John 20 at verse 31, why did he write it? He said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in the continuous sense, you might have life through his name." You see, it wasn't simply written for our learning and our admonition, but for the development of our faith, our connection to God. That's why it was written, brothers and sisters. Now this is an interesting one to me. This is very interesting that Paul opens and he closes the book of Romans with this phrase called the obedience of faith. And while many translators put that the obedience to the faith, like the one true faith, like you and I believe in, in the Greek, the article is not there. All right, what's so interesting if the article is not there? Well, it reads like this, the obedience of faith. Okay, well, what's so interesting about the obedience of faith? What that suggests, brothers and sisters, is that the way to become obedient is your faith. Is as you believe more deeply in God, as you connect more deeply in God, then you become obedient. Instead of simply trying to fight to become more compliant, more obedient, the way to become more obedient is the reality of God looms larger and larger in our lives. And as that happens, as our connection to God grows, then obedience follows. The obedience of belief. The more strongly you believe in God, it becomes easier to do the right thing instead of simply trying to psych yourself up from willpower. So what Paul is saying, I believe what he's saying is, yes, I'm writing this letter called Romans to you to teach you the one true faith. And he outlays the atonement and all the details of being reconciled unto God. But he also is saying, here's the way to become obedient. Is it by making a bunch of rules and laws and you just have to become obedient to it? He's saying that as you begin to believe more and more deeply and your connection to God grows, as your faith deepens, so too follows your obedience. And that's a fascinating idea. Now, when it comes to matters of conscience, also in the book of Romans, Paul says, in some matters, your conscience has an impact on whether you sin or not. If you don't act in faith, he says, you sin. You can sin against your own conscience. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, there are so many other additional verses that we could add to show the importance of this concept in Scripture. And if you're actively listening, your mind is probably ticking over with other ones to add to the list that I've shown you this evening. But what's the point? That the topic of faith is a theme that is woven throughout the Bible? Well, clearly it is, that you agree with me that this is an important concept and that I have your attention moving forward. Well, I hope, but that's not the point. What is the point? I think it comes from the Proverbs, brothers and sisters. Proverbs 23 at verse 7 says this. It says that as a man thinks in his heart, in other words, his belief, so he is. You see, it sure seems like the intention of Scripture is to fundamentally change the way that you and I think. That by reading God's Word daily and looking at Christ's sayings and getting those things embedded into our heart is designed to it's designed to change how we think. And you and I both know that what it is we think about and what it is that we ruminate on and meditate upon changes our present reality. The more we live, the more we realize that our minds are generative and creative. And unless we actively choose what it is that we're thinking about, we end up living in all sorts of situations that we don't desire. In other words, we tend to create our circumstances in life by what it is we think about and dwell upon and subconsciously believe or have faith in. Now, we've all experienced that. We've made some bad choices in life. We didn't perhaps realize it at the time. And we've had to live with some consequences that made us wish we were more conscious or more aware at the moment of decision back in the past. What we have faith in, what we actually believe, regardless of what we profess to believe, shapes our reality. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so when we talk about faith or belief, we can also look at the other end of the spectrum and ask the question, why in the Bible, why is God so upset with what the Bible calls sorcerers? Now you and I know that there is no such thing as magic. It's just deception. But for example, why was the condemnation so great against Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8? Well, what it says is that he was bewitching people with his sorceries. Now, you and I know that there's only one power in all the earth. For example, Isaiah 45 says that 8 times, that there's only one power, and that is Yahweh. But what this man was doing is he was meddling with the gateway to God, that is, people's beliefs. He was eroding their ability to believe in God. And once they figured out that what he was teaching was lies and rubbish, they would automatically be more skeptical of even the truth when it was presented to them. You see, not only was he unable to enter the kingdom himself, but he was preventing other people from entering in as well. That's serious stuff. That is not something that God lightly dismisses. And this is exactly what Christ says to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to go in." You see, brothers and sisters, the environment around us has the ability to shape our beliefs. This world is very capable of doing that. And that's why we should have nothing to do with it. That's why we should guard our hearts. For example, advertisers know how to layer things over and over again into our subconscious mind to get us to believe that it doesn't really matter if we, for example, do what feels good now, even though we know it's going to harm us later down the track. This is why Christ says in his first public speech, the Sermon of the Mount on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he says we have to get our thoughts right. We have to subject our thoughts to God's thoughts. And we have the ability to do so with the help of God himself and the word that we have in front of us. Now, I tend to think that all good Bible study is driven out of a personal need. And sometimes I get the impression, brothers and sisters, that the way that we approach living the truth is that if we can simply refresh our minds with godly principles enough, that when the challenges of life come, all we have to do is simply survey all those principles in our mind and pick the right principle and apply it in love, and then we've done the right thing by God. And then the great frustration comes in when we don't see widely enough, or we don't simply remember enough principles or biblical truths to make better decisions. We miss the mark in that we just didn't know our Bibles well enough. And so we self-rebuke and we say, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so to keep ourselves from falling, what we really just need to do is get down to the study desk more and to develop that wider perspective. In other words, we're just not disciplined enough. Now, the exhortation, the one that says that you really aren't trying as hard as you can, that's one that's always true. We could do more, and each of us, we'd be fools to decry discipline. But you try it, and if you're anything like me, you'll find that it's not actually about self-will. It's actually about belief. Are we fighting the flesh with the flesh, with willpower, or are we fighting with faith? You know, I should be better, but I'm not. And that's why I need Christ. Because I'm not who I am, who I want to be, or what I want to be. I'm trying, and I assume that each of us are trying to keep ourselves from sinning. But so often what I tell myself and what I hear others say in classes and exhortation is that we just need to try harder to the best of our ability. Well, let a man examine himself. But when I do, I am dismayed with my ability to lead a godly life. I'm sick with myself. Isn't there a better way? I have little to no power to be the man that I want to be in Christ unless I apprehend it in faith. There is a better way, and that is the way of faith in Christ Jesus, who can work in me and do things that I cannot do. Surely I'm not the only one who feels frustrated by the daily grind of fighting the flesh. And there's an irony to this, because we of all mankind should be most happy. We should feel in some sense liberated and free from sin because of the sacrifice of Christ. And sadly, we can go on for a long time without feeling the joy of being free from sin. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes I do feel that joy that Christ talks about in the upper room. And that's usually at the breaking of bread. And the love of Christ breaks my heart. But I think we can live in a better way by serving God now in faith. You see, what ends up happening for so many of us is that week by week we come to the table of the Lord's remembrance and we fear with a grave fear that we don't condemn ourselves by disrespecting the Lord's table. And so in solemn self-examination, what we do is we scour our minds and we reflect on every rotten thing that we've done amiss. And we're really hard on ourselves, and rightfully so. We should be. We should hate sin. And then we walk away committed to trying harder in the next week to not keep making the same mistakes. And sometimes our willpower rides high and we do, in fact, do better. And then sometimes it's Sunday afternoon and we feel ashamed yet again that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And we say to ourselves, what a wretched man that I am. How is it that we end up at the breaking of bread week by week with the same or similar sins? Now, I imagine I'm not the only one here that has had this sort of experience living the truth. And what I want to get across in these studies is that it is not a willpower issue. It is a faith issue. And yet, strangely, we are not talking about fighting the good fight of faith with faith. And that's what I believe Paul's talking about at the beginning and the end of the book of Romans when he says the obedience of faith. Faith in Christ has to be the way in which we overcome. It's the way in which we become obedient. So what I want to do in our time together is I want to talk about fighting the good fight of faith with faith. That's the aim. That's the learning intention. We are learning to develop biblical strategies for increasing our faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And now, on the screen before you, is a little roadmap of how we intend to do it, God willing. So you can see there at the top, we have a tree. And the tree is illustrative of the principle that if you get the root of the tree right, it will bear fruit. And we know that Christ is the root and the offspring of David. You see, sometimes we end up focusing on the fruit of the Spirit, and we're wondering why is it so hard to see it in myself? Well, what we should be doing is focusing on the root, or abiding in the vine, as Christ says. And so it's a simple analogy. Down here at the bottom, the roots. And the root is our faith, our connection to God. And that's what we want to focus on. Then above the line, what you see, well, they're the roots. And above the line, what you see is the fruit. In other words, our works, our demonstration of our belief in God, the works that follow our belief. Now, sometimes, and if you look, there's seven pieces of fruit, just as an example. Now, sometimes there are things that choke our faith, thorns and thistles, so to speak, and they're small and they're insidious, and sometimes we don't even know that they're there. Now, this is why David said in Psalm 19, he said, Lord, reveal unto me my secret faults. In other words, he's saying, I have these blind spots that I don't even know about, but I don't want them to continue to impede my relationship with you, God. Reveal unto me my secret faults so you and I can work on them together. Now it's important to talk about these thorns to our faith first, and it makes sense to talk about them because we can know how God generates faith, and we can know what we should be doing to cultivate faith in our lives, but if we have thorns choking our faith, if we have these sticking points, all the other bits might make all the sense in the world, but they won't be received. The principle from Scripture is sometimes you have to sweep the house clean before putting something better in. So we'll look at thorns to our faith, and then eventually we'll look at ways in which God generates or increases our faith. And then eventually, God willing, we'll spend some time considering. And you can see there's a multitude of ways, and this is all in the little booklet or handout, how we can increase our faith or how we can work on our faith. So that's the goal. We eventually want to spend some time looking at ways in which we can work on our faith daily until our faith is turned to sight. And finally, the part that I'm most excited about is Sunday morning in which we get to look at the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the author and finisher of faith. And what we're going to do, God willing, is we're going to look at his faith in the most critical hours, just hours before he's going to be crucified, in the way he's demonstrating his belief that God will resurrect him. It's just astonishing. He's giving this remarkable example to his disciples and to us. And that's where our study will conclude. Now, before we go any further, and we're pretty well close to being done, we have to ask the simple question, what are we even talking about? What actually is faith? And so there you see on the screen in front of you, I mean, it's easy, brothers and sisters, to say, well, faith is a substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. But I don't know necessarily by reciting that off by heart that we're necessarily any the wiser. So can we simplify that? And I think we can. You see, faith happens in the realm of the unseen. Now, you can't see what I'm thinking right now, nor can I see what you're thinking. That's probably a very safe thing. I sometimes tend to make the students think at school that I know what they're thinking, but that's not always the case. Now, faith happens in the realm of the unseen. That means it takes place in your thoughts. And your thoughts actually have substance. If you look at anything in the material plane, anything in this room first began with somebody's thought. And then over time, as they begin to take action on those thoughts, they eventually manifest into the chair, the podium, or the table. They get made, right? So this is where faith, this is really our definition for faith. It's your thoughts which have substance. Most simply put, the simplest way I can put it is faith is your connection to God and to Christ. It's your connection to what they've said, what they've promised, and what we read in the Scripture. It's your belief. Your faith is your trust. And to put it into modern terms, just because we know that the memory system is largely visual, you have a picture up on the screen of the signal strength of your cell phone, of your mobile phone. And the point there is to say, well, when we look at our mobile phone and we try to figure out how close are we to the cell phone tower, maybe instead what we can think about is, what is my connection to God right now? How connected am I to the Father? And that's just a representation or a symbol of faith to try and make it practical. Now, the next question we have to ask is, where does faith find root? Where is it generated? And I'd like to show you from Romans chapter 10 at verse 6 the answer to this question. If you'll turn up Romans chapter 10 at verse 6, I want to show you where faith finds root and where it's generated. And I think what you're going to see pretty clearly is that there's a problem here with the answer. Romans 10, at verse 6, it says, but the righteousness, which is of faith, speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, verse 10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now other religious groups take that whole verse out of context, and they say, all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and you're saved. And that's a misappropriation of Scripture. That's twisting and wresting the Scripture and taking it out of the context. The reason we turned up this set of verses is to show that faith takes root in your heart. Now, you can probably see where I'm going with this because we know from Jeremiah 17 that there's a problem with the human heart unaffected by the Word of God. Naturally, unaffected by the Word of God, what does Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 say? It says, the heart is desperately wicked and evil. Who can know it? And so if the human heart is desperately wicked, and yet God says, that's the real estate that I want to claim, your belief has to begin inside you, in your heart. That's how you connect with me. And yet our heart is desperately wicked. We have to have the Word of God influence our heart such that it becomes pliable ground for God to dwell. So there's the way Scripture terms it is that there's a war. There's a battle. There's a war between the flesh. There's enmity between the flesh and the spirit. And yet God says, that's where I want to take root. That's where I want to live, and that's where I want to dwell. So where does faith find root? In the heart. In other words, in the inner man. In other words, in your thoughts. And we talked about how that's a problem. So before we go into our next section, and this won't be tonight, I just want to outline where we're going. And you see, of all the different things that can affect our belief, all these thorns and these thistles, all these things that we'll look at next session, God willing, whether it's fear or sin or pride, all these things that break or hold us back from having connection with God, or looking at ourselves instead of looking at God, or wrong beliefs, those things definitely keep us from connecting with God, or lack of perception, or sometimes the cares of this life bog us down and they overwhelm us, or sometimes we forget our destiny and that prevents us from growing closer to God. Of all those things that we'll look at next time, the greatest obstacle, I believe, is not believing that God is involved in every detail of our lives. So what limits faith? What grows faith? The degree to which you believe this. That God is active and He is present in your life. That has a profound effect on your faith. And yet, brothers and sisters, we know these scriptures. For example, Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of Yahweh encamps around about those that fear Him, and the angel delivers them." And we say to ourselves, well, I don't know if I fear God enough. I'm not sure if the angel's encamping around about me. But in Isaiah 55, God says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Philippians 1 at verse 6 says, "Be confident of this very thing, that He, which has begun a good work in you, He will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Now, I know from personal experience that can be hard to believe, right? Especially in the times of our lives as disciples of Christ in which we hit rock bottom. Sometimes we feel like our prayers are only going up to the ceiling and no further. I understand that, especially in the midst of great sorrow and suffering, that can be very difficult to believe. And I'm sure that at one point, especially in the midst of suffering, I would have found what I'm about to say quite hard to accept, quite confronting, even potentially offensive. But nevertheless, it's true. It's true that in the lives of God's covenant people who have surrendered their will to Him at baptism, He is involved in every aspect of our lives. Even the very hairs of our head are numbered. God is in every aspect of our life. But how? Well, either by creating scenarios by which we grow, or at the very least, allowing things into our lives for one express purpose, and that is to generate faith, our connection to Him. And then 1 Peter 1 says, "And to bring us to receive the end of our faith, the very salvation of our souls." The more I've looked into Scripture, the more I am convinced that what you believe about this idea, it has an enormous impact on whether your faith grows, whether it stagnates, or whether it shrinks back. There are numerous examples, brothers and sisters, of men and women in Scripture who believe that God was involved in everything in their lives. And those are people that you and I want to be like. And moreover, those are people that God wants us to emulate. Why? Because that's the level of connection that God wants to have with His children. Now, before we conclude this evening, we have to make sure we understand and are clear on what God is not in. You see, that's a pretty big claim, isn't it? That God is involved in every aspect of our lives, that those who make a covenant with Him through baptism, and by that I mean that He permits things into our life for one very specific reason, to grow our faith, that He is interested in our response. Like, whether you think that He orchestrated an event or He allowed an event is almost irrelevant. God is not the cause of all things. For example, if I'm driving home this evening from our time together and somebody decides to drink themselves silly at the pub and crash into my car, God did not cause that man, for example, to drink beer after beer after beer and then get behind the wheel of a car and crash into my car. God's not the cause of all things. Man has a free will, and God allows that free will to take place. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that free will impinges upon our free will, and we call those things tragedies. It doesn't suggest that God initiated that or created that. But sometimes really rotten things happen in our life, and we think to ourselves, well, what is this about? And while we don't know the specifics of what God is doing, we can be assured from Scripture that this is about one thing, and that one thing is building our reliance upon Him, our connection to Him, which is a simple way of saying our faith, our belief in Him. We have to be very clear about what God is not in. And what I mean by that is God is not in sin. God hates sin. The portrait of Christ on the cross is God's view of our sin, that our sins are worthy of death. It's not something to be winked at. So never should our liberty in Christ breed license to sin. As we know, when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. He hides His face from us, so to speak. The cherubim cover their eyes, and we're left most alone. We have disobeyed the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that He abandons us forever. He still works with us to reform us and to bring us back to Him. But God is not in sin. He doesn't permit it. God doesn't condone sin. And although He has made provision for it, we should never forget that that provision is the blood of His only begotten Son. And so what we endeavor to do next time when we get together by God's grace is that we'll approach this idea of how God generates faith and how God increases our faith by thinking about what God thinks of us once we're baptized. You see, everything changes when we publicly confess with our mouths at baptism that we are worthy of death. And we surrender our will to God, and we make an everlasting covenant with the Creator of all things. There's been a change in status. Brother Thomas called it a change in constitution. As someone who has admitted, there once was a way that seemed right unto me, but that led to death, there's been a massive change. So why is it so important to look at what God thinks of us once we're baptized? Well, sometimes we don't see ourselves as God sees us. And seeing how special we are to God, according to His words, generates faith. When we say things like, well, why is this happening to me? What we end up doing is we end up justifying ourselves. To think like, well, I don't deserve this, despite all that I've done, implies that we don't think of ourselves as we actually should, worthy of death. And then eventually what we'll do is we'll spend some time thinking about why it's so hard to believe that God is involved in every aspect of our lives. You know, we know that it's easy to believe that He's involved in the good things. But what, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? That's what Job said in chapter 2. Why is it so hard to accept that God is in the great challenges of life? Well, fundamentally, it challenges our sense of justice. The question that we all face internally is, why is this happening to me? In other words, I'm a pretty good chap. This isn't fair. This is where we get derailed in thinking that we should be able to justify ourselves to God and say, this shouldn't happen to me. I'm a pretty good guy. I go to midweek class. I teach Sunday school. I go to the memorial service. That way of thinking is a works-based mentality. We cannot justify ourselves to God. God is willing to justify us if we're willing to believe that Christ has died for our sins, and that He can bring us to the kingdom. But as soon as we begin to justify ourselves to God, to say that this shouldn't be happening to me because I'm a pretty good guy, we've completely inverted the whole thing. We've not rightly seen what we're worthy of, and that is death in and of itself. That's a mentality that cannot bring us to the kingdom. And so finally, what we endeavor to do together is we're going to look at biblical examples of men and women who have endeavored to believe that God was involved in every aspect of their life. And these are men and women through whom God has done the impossible by faith. We'll look at Jacob. We'll look at Joseph, David, Elisha. We'll look at the Psalms. And then we'll look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. And we're going to specifically look at His mind in the upper room, just at the breaking of bread Sunday morning, God willing. Now, before I forget, I have some homework to set. It's occupational hazard, I suppose. And what I'm challenging you to do is to let God in on every aspect of your life for 2 weeks. Just try it out. Just test it out. When you're struggling with something, however small, pray about it. How you do one thing is how you do everything. He who is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. When something good happens to you in the next week, well, thank God instantly in prayer. Thank him. Connect with him and rejoice in his loving kindness. Now, I hope that this doesn't sound too touchy-feely to you or too Pentecostal. I'm not looking for amens or rolling in the aisle. But do try it out with respect and with reverence. Just test it out and have faith that God is involved in everything in your life and that he's bringing things or allowing things into your life for the development of your faith, your connection to him. Brothers and sisters, the scripture abounds with examples of why we should believe that God not only wants to be involved in all aspects of our life, but he is crafting and even allowing situations to prepare us for his kingdom. One objection you might have had or might have, and one that I have had, runs along these lines. He is God Almighty. Isn't he too busy running the universe and holding the planets in their courses and creating stars and bringing the nations into alignment for Armageddon? Do you really think that he isn't worried about my little problems? Scripture says, yes, he is. It says, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So what we'll do next time, God willing, is we'll start by considering what it is that God actually thinks of us according to his word. Not what we think God thinks of us, but how he sees us through the blood-covering sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of that is to encourage us to believe and have faith in him even more.